We read this evening from the first and the last books of the Bible. Firstly in Genesis, and two portions. First from chapter 2, Genesis 2 and verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then in chapter 3, at verse 22, you know that intervening section and the dreadful truth concerning the fall of man. And here in chapter 3, verse 22, we read, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." And then to Revelation and chapter 22 This is much later in the revelation that was given to John, and here he is viewing the wonders of the eternal realm. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servant the thing which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. And he said unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star." And then finally to Revelation chapter 2. And the second part of verse 7, "To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. May God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
King eternal, may thy mercy move our souls, thy grace to adore. Streams all flowing, love abounding, satisfy forevermore. Last week, as we pursued our study in the letters to the seven churches, we came to chapter 2 and verse 7 and saw how here application is being made to every church member individually. The pronouns change from first person singular to third person singular. He that hath an ear, let him hear. To him that overcometh will I give. Here is an application, friends, not just to the church collectively, not to the minister in particular, but to every member. And the exhortation given to us, what is it? Well, it's repeated in every one of those seven letters. It is this, that we should be overcomers. And we dwelt upon the significance of that word, thinking how the world is ever striving to overcome us, and how sin is our persistent and relentless enemy. And against these forces, we engage ourselves in a long, drawn-out and ongoing war of attrition, striving for the mastery. It's a battle which goes on continually. As long as we are alive, as long as we are upon this earth, we have need of overcoming. This battle is being played out in our own hearts and souls. We saw that when dealing with this matter of overcoming, that through the sovereignty of God and through our union with Christ, we are already overcomers. But that truth in no way minimizes human responsibility and our present personal conflict. Wonderfully, we find there are great incentives to be overcomers. Because in every one of these seven letters, there are special promises, special blessings for each church, different blessings according as they face different trials. And these were not material blessings received upon earth, received in this life. No, no. These have promise for the life that is to come. These are rewards in heaven. And so we address that somewhat controversial subject of heavenly rewards, as it is clearly presented in these epistles. We saw how it comes too in the Sermon on the Mount. Only in consequence of heavenly rewards can we be said to lay up treasures in heaven. Content of 1 Corinthians 3, then, directed specifically to Christians, shows how the manner in which we build in this life, be it with wood, hay, or stubble, be it with gold, silver, or precious stones, will produce different outcomes at the final judgment. We need to remember that this heavenly preferment will not be attended with any of the sin that besets earthly prosperity. And we thought of some examples of those who were inspired by the prospect of heavenly glory. There in Hebrews 11:35, those who sought to obtain a better resurrection. Or Moses, who had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He knew that all the treasures of Egypt, and they were substantial, he knew that the kingdom of Egypt being his, could not compare with the glory of that reward he would one day receive in heaven. And friends, it is not wrong for us to be inspired and encouraged by the prospect of heavenly rewards. Why else does the glorified Christ describe them in such detail in Scripture's closing words? Because let us remember that here are his final instructions to the New Testament church, and they are full of this subject, 7 times repeated. Now, obviously, for us to be labouring for reward's sake is sinful folly and will accomplish nothing. But we should ever be inspired by the prospect of heaven. Oh, keep that final glory, keep that ultimate destination ever in your sights, my friends. It will make trials less burdensome, suffering less painful, losses less trying, service less arduous, death less dreadful. It will make the pathway shorter, the darkness brighter, the burden lighter, the toil sweeter. Though our pilgrimage be 80 years, and though their days be all labour and sorrow, they are soon cut short, and we fly away to that eternal rest. If we are to serve 7 years, or 70 times 7 years, they will seem to us but a few days when accompanied by the prospect of an everlasting inheritance. What says the hymn writer? Eternal glories gleam afar to nerve our faint endeavour. So now to watch, to work, to war, and then to rest forever. Then to rest forever. Oh, what consolation. Oh, what a prospect. Romans 8, verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For our light affliction, and you know this well, friends, our light affliction is but for a moment, and it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And so this evening, friends, from this Revelation verse, I would like to present to your attention some of the wonders of heaven and the rewards that await the overcomer, that we might be inspired and motivated together. Now verse says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Who is speaking these words? Who is making that promise, my friend? It is the one who John beheld in the midst of the candlesticks. It is him whose wondrous description we read in that opening chapter. These words, my friends, were spoken in that voice like the sound of many waters. It is the Lord. It is his promise. It is the Lord speaking. And it is important for us to register this, for he says, I will give. And if he says, I will give, then we can trust his word implicitly. We trust it because the apportioning of rewards is Christ's particular responsibility. Remember that verse we read this morning. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. The distribution of rewards is Christ's special office and responsibility. Again, Revelation 22 and verse 12. Again, it is Christ himself speaking. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. It is Christ's hands that hold the reward. It is Christ's mouth that speaks the promise. He does not speak in vain. We trust him also, because here is one who has already ascended into the glory of the third heaven. one who has already seen what is there. John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ does not speak speculatively of paradise and of trees and of rewards. He does not speak vaguely or with a vain hope. No, he has entered that place. He has prepared these things. And in these seven letters, he draws back the veil just enough for us to glimpse them. It is truly a revelation, my friends. It is a revelation of those glories that await the saints. It is a revelation of that place which is prepared for us. Now, the particular revelation given to us here in chapter 2, verse 7, is of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. Well, what does this all mean? The name of this tree and its location and position all have a counterpart in the book of Genesis. And we read that portion earlier. There it is, we find another tree of life. And it's in the midst of the earthly paradise of God, the garden that he planted in Eden. Now, what did that original tree represent? What does it stand for? You know, it's a little over a year since we considered these things in our series upon Bible trees, so I think it's high time we reminded ourselves of it. What did that original tree of life represent? Well, it was, if you like, the hallmark of Eden. Adam could eat from that tree. In fact, even more, he was commanded to eat of that tree. It symbolized his freedom. It symbolized his liberty. It did not confer immortality upon him. That was given by God. But it was the pledge, if you like. It was the seal of his immortality. As often as he took of that fruit, and we don't know whether he ate of it routinely or just occasionally, but as often as he ate of it, it testified to him of his life and the immortality which he possessed. It symbolized his deathless existence. Also, it was given and provided by God. It symbolized God's goodness to him, that fellowship and closeness which Adam had with the Lord. It really summed up and symbolized all the delights that that first paradise held. And then, of course, when at length Adam fell, when he forfeited all those blessings, so in a very symbolic way, the passage to that tree, the access to that tree, was barred in an unequivocal and dramatic fashion. Adam had lost his immortality. He had lost his liberty. He had lost his fellowship with God. And so that tree had lost its purpose. All rights to it were revoked. All that it symbolized, he had forfeited. But what is very interesting is that God did not simply destroy that tree. He did not send and pluck it up by the roots. He did not rain fire upon it to burn it up. He did not cause it simply to vanish away. No, no. We read the detail of it there in Genesis chapter 3. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. It was important that fallen mankind's last view of that tree was of a tree still in existence, but irrevocably and hopelessly barred. Cherubim and a flaming sword that turned in every direction to keep the way of the tree of life, to prevent any presumptuous approach to it, to guard it, yes, but also to preserve that way, to keep that way in advance of one who would come in a future day. One who had authority to dismiss the angelic guardians. One who with his own blood could quench the fire of the sword of God's wrath. One who by his own power and doing could lay open the way to that tree and render it accessible once more. That one is, of course, our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He has provided a way, not to an earthly location, not back to some tree of a few feet in height somewhere in Turkey. No, of course not. We see the spiritual significance here. Christ has provided a way whereby men may regain paradise, whereby man may once again be set at liberty and receive eternal life and be reconciled to God. His work has opened a new paradise, has planted a new tree of life, and has secured our access to them. And you know what, my friends? The heavenly paradise to which we aspire is better than anything Adam ever knew. Oh, it's far better than all that Adam possessed. Isaac Watts had got it right, you know, when he said, "In Christ, the sons of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost." Which is precisely the case. Oh, perhaps you contemplate the wonder of Eden and all the pleasures that were there and all its perfections and its delights and those trees and all that grew there. And the peace and felicity and the joy. But you know, all those things that Adam lost are a poor comparison with the things which we have gained in Christ. Adam's paradise, you see, was restricted to a few square miles of earth. Adam's paradise and his enjoyment of it depended upon his continual obedience. Oh, he might have been immortal, but he was only immortal for a time. His immortality was a fragile thing that could be lost. His fellowship with God relied on his self-made righteousness and his own personal keeping of that law which God gave him. But, my friends, the paradise to which we are bound is boundless. It is as great and as infinite as the God who has prepared it for us. And we will not have to live in fear of our own failing. We will not have to rely upon our own obedience and our righteousness to enjoy it. For in that day we shall have all the perfections and the complete righteousness of Christ credited to us. We will be made holy as he is holy. We will be partakers of the divine nature. Our immortality will be precisely that. It will be eternal incorruption. It will be everlasting life without anything to hazard it or endanger it or imperil it. We will not then merely have communion with God in the cool of the day. Ours will be an intimate and continual fellowship with him. Indeed, we will be forever united to him, reconciled to him, not by our own obedience, reconciled to him by the death of his Son. What was Adam's relationship to his Creator? In his best moments, at the zenith of Eden, when things were all going so well and so perfectly, it was the relationship of creature to Creator. Adam was nothing more than a man on trial. But my friends, when we attain to the eternal paradise of God, what will our relationship be with him then? It will be as dearly beloved sons returning to the Heavenly Father. It will be as his children going back to the Father's house on high. It will be as his heirs and his adopted sons entering into their eternal inheritance. Oh, whatever the joys of earthly Eden may have been, they pale into insignificance in the light of the paradise of God. Eden was somewhere material, somewhere physical, somewhere that we can perhaps picture in our minds and imagine, but of the heaven to which we are heading, we are told, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. I wonder if you ever think upon eternity, friends. I wonder if you ponder what heaven will be like. Well, let this thought encourage you. If you can imagine it, then it's not good enough. If you can raise a wondrous thought of heaven, then it's not wondrous enough, because you've thought it. And God says the perfections of that place are so, so superior to our human intellect that they simply do not enter our minds or hearts. But what we have said concerning paradise and immortality and fellowship with God, these things are true of every Christian. Where then in this chapter 2 verse 7 is the special privilege, the reward for overcomers? Well, friends, I propose to you on the basis of this verse and what we have seen so far, that whilst all believers will reach the glories of heaven, and whilst all believers will enjoy them for eternity, certain ones will have a fuller participation and a deeper enjoyment of them. Some will see that tree of life. Some will admire that tree. Some will have right to that tree. But some, with joy and with very great delight, will habitually eat of its fruit. You see, it was not necessary for Adam to continually eat of the tree of life in order to enjoy Eden. He could fully enter into the wonder of it without perpetually returning to the centre of the garden and to that tree. But to eat of it was a special privilege. It was a unique part of that experience. And so for those who reach heaven, oh, it will be wonder beyond anything we can conceive. Every believer will have a full and wondrous enjoyment of it. But there remain particular rewards, special blessings, which are reserved for those who are overcomers. Now there is a further interpretation of the tree of life. Not only does it symbolize paradise and immortality and union with God, it also represents a person. And that part of its title, of life, is enough to show us. Because we know of one who in other places is called the bread of life, the water of life, the word of life, the light of life. Here it is, the tree of life. Oh, the allegories differ, the types differ, but the antitype is the same. There is only one source of life. And it is him who said, I am the life. This tree is a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because like the tree of this description, he is the one who occupies the central place in heaven. He is in the midst. He is the sun which illumines the whole. He is the one who stands in the midst of the paradise of God, and by his presence makes it a paradise. Remember how the hymn writer put it? throughout the universe of bliss, the center thou, and song, speaking of Christ. All the other wonders of the heavenly realm, all the angelic host, all the glorified saints, are but satellites who orbit around him, the great and central day star. Yes, he is the foremost and centermost and the tree of life. But what we further learn is that this great tree of life is perpetually fruitful and has blessings in store for his people. We read there in chapter 22 of Revelation of leaves which were for the healing and restoration of the saints from every tribe and nation. We read there of a continual fruitfulness and fruit of which they may partake. My friends, if we are taught one thing about heaven, it is that its wonders will never cease. Why is God's plan to raise us up and to make us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus? Ephesians 2:7. It is that in ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In ages to come, he might be continually showing the exceeding riches of his grace. But surely, I hear you say, surely there is no passage of time in heaven. How can we speak then of kindness through the ages? How can we speak of fruit every month? Clearly, this language is added to help our infirmity and to aid our understanding. What we should understand is that the blessings and riches which will be showered upon us will go on and on and on for all eternity. Oh, my friends, do we desire to feast richly upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to enjoy an abundant portion of that spiritual fruit which he has in store for his people? Well, then let us desire to be overcomers. Let us lay hold of that reward and fix our eyes upon Jesus and the paradise wherein he dwells. For there, in worship, purer, sweeter, thee thy people shall adore, tasting of enjoyment greater far than thought conceived before. Full enjoyment, full enjoyment, full, unmixed, and evermore. Now, in conclusion, let me again bring to your attention these words in Revelation chapter 22 and couple together verses 14 and 16. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. There are rewards in heaven, and they are given according to our obedience and to the doing of the commandments. One of the greatest rewards will be closeness and access to the Lord Jesus himself, the tree of life. And that we might be assured of these things, he reminds us again here that it is he himself who says so. I, Jesus, testify unto you these things. He uses his earthly name that we should be in no doubt whatsoever about it. He it is who came in person to Patmos. He it is who sent angelic messengers unto John, that he in turn might do what? Testify unto you these things in the churches. Testify unto us these things in this church. Let us not lose sight, my friends, that these letters are the letters to the seven churches. Here is a letter to a local church. This is a testimony to the church. Here are lessons for the church. If we as a church would be more ardent in our affections, more loyal in our labours, more devoted in our doctrine, if we would be inspired to do the first works, then we would do well to take heed to this sure word of testimony. We would do well to have respect unto the recompense of the reward. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So ends the letter to the church at Ephesus. May it be used of God to our instruction and eternal profit. Amen.
Amen.
Now you'll find our closing hymn printed on a small piece of paper, as it's not in either of our hymn books. And it's John Newton's setting of this letter to the church at Ephesus in verse. And we'll sing it together that we might be reminded of the content. Thus saith the Lord to Ephesus, and thus he speaks to some of us. Amidst my churches, lo, I stand, and hold the pastors in my hand. The closing hymn.
To him.
So, Lord, we beseech thee that thou wilt forcibly apply thy word to our hearts, that thou wilt encourage us, that thou wilt stimulate us with the prospect of the glories of heaven, that, Lord, thou wilt in our time make us overcomers, and make us those who do thy commandments faithfully, that, Lord, thou might minister unto us a yet more glorious entrance into thine eternal kingdom. For Christ Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.